But as we are allowed of God or approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel is a trust to every Christian. And if you don't know what a trust is, speak to some of these lawyers on these grounds and they'll explain what a trust is and what's implied and the implications and ramifications of a trust. But as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, that's our trust. Even so we speak, that's our task to speak it. Not as pleasing men, but God which trieth or proveth our hearts. Now let me read the first 12 verses of this chapter. For you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention, or amid much opposition. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we are approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you, we preach unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how, we exhorted and confronted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. And there you have what Mr. Martin pointed out, that compassion again in that passage, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Last night I gave somewhat of a definition of the gospel and pointed out that it is a message. A message to be proclaimed, a message to be understood, a message to be received, a message to be relied upon. Different, however, from other messages, different from the message the telegram boy brings, because in that case it doesn't matter what kind of a boy he is, he brings the message. Different in that respect that it doesn't need any unusual power to accompany it. But the gospel, though a message that's definable in words, is not like other messages, and particularly in two respects. There's some relationship between the messenger and the message, and there's also some relationship between the message and the power that comes from above. And that's why we have such a passage in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, where Paul said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance." It does contain information, and the information needs explained. So there's explanation in delivering the message. There's application and there's invitation. Now tonight, I want to go over, and it'll be brief too. I mean, it'll be brief on each point. I'm going to say how brief the total will be, but I want to go over the four elements or ingredients of this message, of this divinely inspired message we call the gospel. Now, when I came through the tape room tonight, I learned from this excellent tape man from Trinity Tape Place, who does a superb job. He gives me good service even in Florida. I learned that Pastor Martin had given a series, I don't know when, on this subject. And so naturally, I looked at the tapes, and I saw that his main points were the same as my main points. Now, I promise you, I have not listened to those tapes. However, I have preached a lot of his messages, but not in this case, I'm not guilty. And I have a sneaking suspicion that we may have gotten the outline at the same place. Now, I'm going to ask him after the service where he got it, but I'll tell you, since all these people are confessing these things all week long, I'm going to tell you where I got it. J.I. Packer wrote a little book on evangelism, and I think so much of it that I've personally given out over 3,000 copies, so you know I like the book. And in that little book, he gives this general outline of the ingredients, or the elements that make up this divinely inspired message that we call the gospel. So I would suggest that if you want to pursue this in an exhaustive way, you get those tapes, because I'll just give you a little bit of the fringe parts of it, and you get the real stuff from the tapes. I trust that you'll give attention as we look at these four elements. The four elements, the four ingredients that make up this message. This divinely inspired message that we call the gospel. First of all, it's a message about God. It's a message about sin. It's a message about Christ, who He was, what He did, why He did it, where He is now, and it's a summons to faith and repentance. First, then, a message about God. I pointed out last night, and I want to emphasize it again tonight, Christ came to reconcile us to God, and the good news is about who Christ is. What He did, why He did it, is all about, and when we think of all that, it's all in connection with Him reconciling us to God, our Creator and Judge. Therefore, to preach Christ as our mediator, our reconciler, we cannot divorce His mediatorship from the two parties of the mediation. It's a message about God, who God is, the kind of a God He is, how He's revealed Himself first in nature to leave every man without excuse. But nature only reveals His power and His wisdom and His goodness, but it reveals nothing about His plan of salvation, His grace and His mercy. And so we have a further revelation of Him, the kind of a God He is. And as I pointed out last night or the night before, the commandments is one thing that reveals the character of God. And this God, we owe Him our existence. If you're good or bad, if you're a Christian nor an unchristian, you're in His hands tonight. And you're under His all-seeing eye, whether you're a Christian or not. He is God. And He made us to worship Him. He made us to serve Him, to show forth His praises as we live or seek to live for His glory. That's why the old catechism didn't start out with John 3:16. The first question in the catechism is not to quote John 3:16, as wonderful a verse of Scripture it is. I'm going to catechize you again. There's my little girl tonight. And she takes notes. I wish you could stand up here, you people who sit so far back, and see these little people take notes and listen with both ears. They go out like antennas. Well, I'm going to catechize you again tonight. The first question in the old shorter catechism and the larger catechism is this. What is the chief and highest end of man. Now, we might put that a different way. Why are you here? Why are you here? And I do not doubt tonight that I'm looking into the face of some people who really do not know why you're here. If I were to ask you, why are you here? Some of you with frost on your hair still haven't found out why you're here. And that's what that question really is. What is the chief and highest end of man? Why are we here? And it's a very short answer. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever. And the answer to that question is based on scriptures such as Hebrews or Romans 11:36. For of Him and through Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Or another passage like 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we can learn this essential part of the message, not only from these statements in the catechism, but we can learn the essential part of the message as we look at Paul's approach to preaching. When he went into the synagogue, of course, he could begin with the Messiah, because the Jews already believed that they were already theistic. They believed that God was their creator. They knew the law of God. They knew they were creatures. And so when he would go to the synagogue, he could begin with the hope of that Old Testament prophecies, the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. He could begin with Israel's Messiah. However, when Paul, if we follow his preaching and find him in a Gentile situation, in a heathen situation, in a pagan situation, we find that he didn't begin with John 3:16, or he didn't begin with Christ. The reason was because they were pagans as far as God was concerned, as far as His law was concerned, as far as His truth was concerned. And I suppose the best picture of a gospel situation is found in Acts chapter 17. Mars Hill, Paul's sermon at Mars Hill. And he didn't run down there and think if he stood on a box and shouted John 3:16 long enough and loud enough, these pagans, Stoics, and Epicureans would be saved. They had other problems that needed to be dealt with. And so where does he begin? Well, he begins his sermon. Then Paul stood up in Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens," and he goes on to talk about them, and his very first statement is, "God that made the world, the Creator." And he started with creation, and he started with God the Creator. I say the first message, and my point here is the gospel begins with teaching us that we are creatures and that we are dependent on God the Creator. And in that little message in verse 25, Paul reminds them that this God giveth to all life and breath and all things. And if you're an unchristian tonight, you must remember, when you take a breath, God gave you that breath. You say, "I'm not a Christian." God gave you the breath anyhow, because you're a creature. The first message, the first element or ingredient in this divinely inspired message is the ingredient about God. The second element in this divinely inspired message is about sin. A message about sin. And here we're immediately brought to a biblical idea of sin. You know, I used to take these personal evangelism courses, and almost all of them had, didn't matter where they came from or what was, all of them had the Romans Road or some other name they gave it. But one of the things that you did was always go with Romans 6:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now that's fine if people knew what sin was. And I never found anybody disagreed with me about that much. You know, I meet people all the time and talk to them about all the sins, and they say, sure, sure. No pain, everybody sins. I'm just one of many. That's not the Bible idea about sin. You have to know what it is. And the Bible's not silent on something as important as that. It tells us very plainly in two little passages, many more, but I'm going to give you just two. And here's where the law and the gospel are so important, how they work together to establish each other. They're servants of each other. The law sends us to the gospel that we might be justified. The gospel as justified persons, the gospel sends us back to the law to direct us in the course of conduct. So what is sin? Notice how the law fits into it. 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is not what some fundamentalists think. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't dance, I don't go to the movies, I don't chew tobacco, I don't spit in the floor. And I'm sanctified. No. This verse says, for sin is the transgression of the law. And not some law set up by a church or individuals, but God's moral law. And the other passage that I would underscore that point with is this. Romans 3:20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It's a message about sin. And as I pointed out in one of the past nights, the first message of the cross, the first message of the cross is the law of God and Christ satisfying divine justice. The base of the cross, the very base of the cross is eternal justice. You see, we must look at the cross always at both sides. There's two sides to the cross. There's, I'll call it the front side and the back side tonight. And as we look, if you ask me, or if we could ask Paul, Paul, how do you know that God loves you? Or if I were to ask a Christian, or you were to ask me, how do you know that God loves you? I would refer to the cross. I know that God loves me because He manifests that love in the person of our, and work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's looking at the cross from the human side. But I must call your attention to the other side of the cross, from the divine side of the cross. Do you see love for Christ from the divine side of the cross? No, let me tell you what you see. You see, as it were, God the Father taking the sword of divine justice and sheathing it in the bosom of the Son of God. That's the other side. This message that I'm talking about has to do with sin. And here is where modern evangelism falls so short many times. And therefore we see little Holy Ghost conviction hardly known of in our so-called evangelism meetings. I've seen children at the front of the altar after the preacher gives his deathbed story and drags them down to the front one way or the other. I've seen them smile and laugh and talk with each other while the personal worker comes to assure them that they're saved now because they've walked. I've seen it with my eyes. My little old town back in Carlisle, I think we set evangelism back about 5 years once before we were reformed. We had some evangelists come in there and had all the high school and local school kids come out to Dickinson College gym, and one night he gave this dramatic invitation, and about 300 kids came up. Well, you couldn't find one of them after the meeting, let alone, I don't know, if they ever went in the church. No, I'm not talking about that. That's not conviction of sin. And this is what I say of modern evangelism many times fails. There's a vast difference. Now get this. There's a vast difference between people feeling uncomfortable about their thoughts and actions. And if the preacher just makes them feel a little uncomfortable about their thoughts or their actions and then presents Christ as one who saves them from these unpleasant elements in their lives. Now you see, this can be done without any reference to our relationship to God the Creator or any reference to His law. We've all done things against each other, things that we're ashamed of, things that we feel bad about. Sometimes, because it affects our relationship with others, we feel bad about it. But this is not necessarily conviction because we feel bad about these things we did and said and thought and our relationship with others. One of the favorite tricks of many of the evangelists, I didn't say all, many of the evangelists, is to hold things before people, especially young people, things that he knows they're all guilty of, and then offers Christ. This is not conviction of sin necessarily. This very idea of sin in the Bible sense of the word is first against God. And unless we see our shortcomings in the light of God's holy law and God and the God of that holy law, we won't see or understand sin in the Bible sense at all. And I want to make a statement, and I want you to underscore it. And the reason this is true, what I've just said, is because sin is basically not a social concept. Sin is not basically a social concept. It's a theological concept. It has social implications. It has social ramifications. But it's a theological concept. True, sins are committed against society and against those in society, but it cannot be defined in terms of society only. And you'll never know or feel what sin is or the condemning power until you see it in the terms of God and His standards and His yardstick and His scales. And until you're weighed on His scales and measured by His yardstick and look at yourself by His standards, you won't have a right feeling of sin or a right view of sin. This is just why we meet with so many nice people. They don't steal, they don't murder, they don't tell any big lies, just a few little ones. They like their kind to their neighbors and all that sort of thing. But watch them, would they worship God on the Lord's Day? Do they give of their substance to support the gospel of Christ in the world? Do they worship Him on the Lord's Day? Hear them take His name in vain, and all those standards of the first table, they have no regard for at all. And they have no sense of sin because they look at sin in terms of only those things that affect society. Because they think of society, they think of it in terms of other men, or not in terms of God's standard of morality. Now, if one of these four elements of the divine message we call the gospel is about sin, we must see what God sees as sin. We must call sin what God calls sin and nothing else. And it's just here that I want to emphasize something about conviction. I want to emphasize what I stated about conviction. Let me just touch on this point a bit tonight. Since it's basically against God, since sin is basically against God, then there are persons listening to me tonight, both young and old, who do not have some of the things that I've talked about. I could make you have a bad conscience and even disturb you and distress you and then kind of present Christ to soothe up these problems as kind of a super psychiatrist or a fairy godmother and tell you, well, Christ can make you feel confident again or Christ can soothe you. I tell you, the preacher that does that is not your friend. He's the enemy of your soul. And that's not the gospel. And it's not conviction of sin in the Bible sense of that sin. Preaching the gospel is not to present Christ in a sense of man's felt wants. Let me put it that way. It's not to present Christ in respect to man's felt wants. For instance, do you want to be happy? Well, who doesn't? Are you satisfied? Not quite. Do you feel you've failed in many areas? Well, of course you do. Do you want a friend? Well, who doesn't? Then come to Christ. Then come to Christ. You see, then presented, He will meet your every need and all that sort of thing. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is some kind of a fairy godmother or a super psychiatrist, then that's right. But we must say, no, 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 we must go deeper. To preach sin is not to capitalize on people's felt frailties and weaknesses. This has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. And fact is, it's nothing but a religious brainwasher's trick to get a decision. And to preach sin is to have men and women and boys and girls measure their lives by God's holy standard. And to be convicted of sin is not to have a bad natural conscience, but to realize you've offended God. You've flaunted His authority, His rule. You've gone against His will and His way. Therefore, to preach Christ means to set Him forth as the one through His cross sets men right with God, not just right with each other. To put faith in Christ means to rely on Him and Him alone to restore you to fellowship with God and in God's favor again. I say again, He came to reconcile it to God. Now, don't misunderstand me. It is true, and I want to make it very clear, that the real Christ, the Christ of the Bible, does in fact give us peace, does in fact give us joy, does in fact give us moral strength. And He is in fact the friend of sinners. In fact, as the Bible calls Him, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But what I'm saying is, but to present or depict Christ merely to save one from life's casualties is not conviction of sin. And it's not the way the Bible presents Him. I want to tell you something. Presenting Christ as though He solves all the problems in life is not true. And many young people have been deceived. They hold up this Christ that solves all your problems. I want to tell you something tonight. Every converted person here, it's truly converted, young or old, when you came to Christ, you got a whole new set of problems. I did anyhow. I got a whole new set of problems. He didn't solve all my problems. I got a whole new set of problems when I became a Christian, and so did you. And that Christ is an imaginary Christ who solves all your problems. You go through this crowd, and there's a lot of honest and great Christians in this audience tonight. And you ask all honest Christians, you'll find that they still have sickness in their homes. You'll find that they still have financial problems. You'll find that they still have personal problems. You'll find that they still have moral battles. And therefore, to present Christ as some kind of a celestial bellboy or fairy godmother or a super psychiatrist is not to present the Christ of the Bible at all. Men, yes, they still stumble and fall and make crooked steps. And if I teach people to look to an imaginary Christ as kind of what I've just described, I shouldn't be surprised that they don't find real salvation. I shouldn't be surprised that their life isn't changed. And thus I want to warn you. I wish I could warn all young preachers and teachers against equating a bad natural conscience with a sense of real conviction of sin and a real Bible sense of sin and guilt. It's a message about God. It's a message about sin. It's a message about Christ. About His birth. Not just about His birth. Or not just about His cross. Or not just about His words. But about the whole Christ of the Bible. Who He was, it's important to know that He was the Lord of glory. What He did, why He did it, where He is now, and that He's coming back again. About Christ, God's incarnate Christ, the Lamb of God, dying for sin, God's answer to His own broken law. Christ the risen Lord, risen, exalted to a throne. Christ, God's only appointed mediator. the only mediator between God and man. And as a mediator, he holds those three offices: prophet, priest, and king of his church. That's who he is. What did he do? He came into this world by a virgin's womb. He went to a bloody cross. He satisfied divine justice that sinners might have an honorable pardon from Almighty God and be eternally reconciled to their Creator. Why did he do it? Because of a covenant with the Father to redeem an innumerable company of sheep from every tribe and tongue and nation. Where is he now? He's on a throne, exalted to a throne, to be a prince and a savior. And I want to emphasize the fact that he's exalted to a throne. That might change your eschatology if you believe that. He's a king right now. You believe that? I do. That's where he is now. Let me summarize that by saying who he was: the virgin-born Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. What did he do? Vicariously suffered on a cross, victoriously rose from the grave, and received the victor's crown on an exalted throne. Not just a cradle Christ, not just a dead Christ on a cross, but a Christ who's been exalted to a throne, and he came to that throne by Bethlehem's cradle and a bloody cross. That's who he is. Agreeing that the gospel is a message about Christ, the Christ of the Bible, not an imaginary Christ. There are two things I want to say about that. Agreeing that that's true, I will have two more things to say about it. First of all, two dangers that I've witnessed, and so have you. And that is, there are those who are always emphasizing the person of Christ. His example, his words, the one that suits their temperament. You know, the lady says to me, I don't like your Jesus. He says, I like the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I like a Jesus of love. I said, have you read the Sermon on the Mount lately? She said, that's my Bible. That's big enough for me. I said, I'm afraid it's too big. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, that same Jesus, in the words that you don't like, that same Jesus says, depart from me. She didn't like that. So when I say these people who just want some of his words, the ones that suit their temperament, but they're always on his person or some aspect of his person. In other words, some separate his person from his saving work. And they say, the virgin birth is all right to believe, but it's immaterial. And when we talk about the cross, they say, well, that's not so important. It's a fine example of sacrifice, a heroic act of love, or whatever other thing you might say. We talk about he rose from the grave physically. They say, that's all right if you believe it, but not important. That's not important. The important thing is his person. Some of them don't even care about that. They get down just to the Spirit of Christ. They're just concerned about the Spirit of Christ. That's all that's important. They don't see the importance of the doctrines about Christ. They don't seem to see that the living Christ is the Christ who died on a cross. They don't see the importance of why he died. They don't see the importance of what took place on the cross, the meaning of this cross. And they speak in lofty terms as the man of Galilee or the carpenter of Galilee. And that's about it. They fail to relate his life, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection to his person. But the truth is, and I say this, I want you to get it. The truth is, you cannot make sense of the historic figure called Jesus until you know about his incarnation. He was in fact God with us, Emmanuel, man made to save sinners according to the Father's eternal purpose. Nor can you make sense of his life until you know about his atonement and what that is. That is, he lived as a man, died as a man for men. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His passion knowing about his passion, his judicial murder, the cross, was really his saving action, bearing away the sins of the world. Further, you cannot tell on what terms. If you don't know these doctrines about him, you can't tell on what terms you're meant to approach him now until you know about his resurrection, until you know about his ascension, until you know about his heavenly session, that he's been raised, and now he's an enthroned king, and he lives to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him. These doctrines, these things are essential to the message about Christ as well as his person, because without the doctrines about him, there is no gospel, only a religious jigsaw puzzle with most of the pieces missing. Exclude the doctrines about him, and that's what you have, a jigsaw puzzle. Therefore, to put aside the teachings and the doctrines about Christ and try to present just his person is separating two things that God has joined together. It's just part of the truth. We talk about his person without his work. It's just part truth. And I hope you all know that a part truth presented for the whole truth is the most deceptive kind of a lie. You see, the whole purpose of the teachings and the doctrines about Christ is to throw light on his person. Who is this person that we are proclaiming as an essential part of the divine inspired message? Who is it? That's what Paul had to ask. Who is it? Who art thou, Lord? He's the Lord, and that's very important. Now, I stated that to preach Christ, we must not separate his person from his saving work. But there's another danger, and that is, and I must expose this group as well, there are those who present the doctrines about Christ, and they don't seem warm to his person. In their teaching and preaching, they're concerned about sound doctrine, and they focus all their attention on arguing about the extent of the atonement, or the decrees of the past, or the details of the future, and forget about the person of Christ. And his person is so fully set forth in the New Testament. They are sound on every point. In fact, they're so sound that most of the time they're sound asleep. They're straight as an eye. They're straight as a gun barrel and just as empty many times. My point is simply this. We must not separate the work of Christ from the person of Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, said the great apostle, to a man who is in desperate need. He didn't go into all the doctrinal ramifications. That's the third ingredient of this divinely inspired message. It's a message about Christ, about God, about sin, about Christ. And the part that I want to bear down on tonight is the last part. It's a summons to faith and repentance. A summons. It's not, please get this tonight. A preacher's job is not huckstering off this poor, little, impotent, pathetic, effeminate Jesus and trying to get people to do something with him. The sooner we get rid of that idea from the land, the better we'll be in the church. He's not that. Nor is it a preacher trying to get votes for Jesus. I've sat in meetings where my theological stomach went through excruciating pain. While the preacher gives a little 10 or 15 minute ditty, and then he spends the rest of the time trying to get votes for Jesus. And I've never done it, but I sure felt like it a lot of times. I don't go to those meetings anymore. But I used to go, and I'd feel like standing up at the back and say, "Oh, sir, you don't have to get any votes for Jesus. He's already in office.
He's the king right now. He doesn't need your vote, and he doesn't need your vote tonight. I want to tell you, unsaved people, he doesn't need your vote. And I'm not trying to get votes for Jesus. He's already in office. He's the king right now.
Yes, you heard me correctly. It's a summons. Now, what's that? Well, that's something that's not optional. A summons is not optional. A summons is a call by authority to appear at a named place, or it's a call to some duty. That's what we do when there's a fire. We summons the fire truck. That's what we do when we call an ambulance. You could picture somebody, if it was a bad accident out here tonight, somebody calling up the ambulance and say, "Wouldn't you pretty little please come over here? There's been a serious accident or a fire. Wouldn't you kindly come to this fire? Pretty little please with sugar on?" No, you wouldn't say that. You'd summon them. You'd call them, not optional. You'd tell them to come. In the law, as far as I know, these lawyers will straighten me out later if I'm wrong, but in the law, a summons is a citation to appear in court. It's a written notification signed by the proper authority served on a person summoned to appear in court at a certain specific day and time. It is not optional. It's imperative. And the gospel is just that. The gospel is, it's imperative. Faith and repentance is imperative. When Paul ended that sermon that I referred to here in Acts, he didn't say, "Oh, it'd be nice if you'd all trust Jesus." He said, "Repent." And I'll read it to you. Repent. Repent. He is giving assurance to all men from the... In that day, he tells them to repent. In the 30th verse, he commanded all men everywhere to repent. He commanded them to repent. We have it in other places where it's a command. Now, repent is a summons. In the same way with believe the gospel, it's a summons. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, we read this, "And this is his commandment, that you believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." That's a summons. And that's why I say that one of the ingredients is not only a message about God and about sin and about Christ, but it's a summons to faith and repentance. You see it in many texts throughout the Bible. Now, what do you suppose is the message or the ingredient that's missing in the great deal of the preaching of our generation? Well, it's not believe. What's missing is not believe on Jesus. We've heard believe. We're drunk with believe. The missing link, boys and girls, and you men and women who don't know if you're converted, what I believe is the missing link in many lives is Bible repentance. And I just want to take quickly and read some passages from Holy Scripture without much comment to show you the place of repentance in the Bible. First, let me say that Jesus preached it. And I read from Mark 1, 14 and 15 these words. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying..." What did he say when he preached the gospel? "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Have you repented? In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, it says, "I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish." Didn't say put your name in a verse. It said repent. The apostles preached it. In Mark chapter 6, verse 12, it says this, "And they went out and preached that men should repent." When our Lord gave us the doctrinal content of the Great Commission as it's found in Luke chapter 24, he said this,
and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things. Repentance and remission of sins. Don't you believe that you have remission of sins if you have not repented? It says that remission of sin, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. They're bound together. Peter preached it at the end of that first Christian sermon in the book of Acts, chapter 2. It says this in verse 37 and 38. Peter's finishing his sermon. And he didn't finish it with hands up, stick them up, eyes closed, or anything like that. He finished the sermon like this. Now, when they heard this, his sermon was about finished, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The sinners gave the invitation. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." That's what he told them to do. In the third chapter, we have another one of his sermons. In the 19th verse, he says this, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins be blotted out." In Acts chapter 3, verse 26, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from your iniquities." That's repentance. Paul preached it in that beautiful chapter. I think it's one of the most wonderful pictures of a relationship between the teaching elder and the other elders in the church. When Paul's leaving Ephesus and he recalls them together, he calls the elders of Ephesus and he recounts to them his relationship among them. It's beautiful. I'm not going to read it, but it's in the 20th chapter of Acts. And when he calls them together, among other things that he said this, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house." What did you teach, Paul? Trust Jesus, trust Jesus, trust Jesus. Listen, "I have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And when he was before King Agrippa giving his testimony, telling why, what Christ had sent him to do, among other things, he said, this is what Christ sent him to do. He's now standing before the king, giving his account of what Christ told him to do. And he says, "To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. Whereupon, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judah and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." What is the gospel? It's a message about God. It's a message about sin. It's a message about Christ. And it's a summons to faith and repentance. Now, somebody ought to have a logical question in your mind about now, especially if you haven't been to these conferences before and that you haven't been in our meetings. There's a logical question that I hear somebody ask and I want to try to answer tonight. And the question is this. Why do some of the verses only say repent, other verses say only believe, and some verses says believe and repent? Now that's a good logical question. I've read several verses about repentance. Some where Jesus came preaching the kingdom, he preached the gospel, and it was both. Believe and repent. We have all those verses like in John 3:16 about believe. We have it in Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Doesn't say anything about repentance. Now why is that? I don't want you to miss this question tonight. I'm going to catechize you again. Honey, get your pencil. I'm going to catechize you. Because that great old catechism didn't miss this point. Let me tell you why first. I'll tell you why sometimes it only says believe
Sometimes it only says repent. Sometimes it says both. And here's the reason. And then I'm going to buttress it by the catechism question. The reason is this. Wherever there is true saving belief in Christ, there is always, always, always Bible repentance. Or else it wasn't true belief. And wherever there is true repentance, there is always the embracing the mercy of Christ, or it's not true repentance. Don't miss this. I'll give it to you in the catechism question. You see, those blessed men of God of another day didn't miss this point. And you wouldn't expect maybe to find, those of you who don't know the answers, I'm going to give you in a minute, because I'm going to give you the answer right out of the catechism. Those of you who are not familiar with it, maybe you wouldn't expect to find anything about mercy in a definition of repentance. Maybe you wouldn't. But listen, what is repentance? Question 87. Repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, now listen to this, and the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. Didn't say made it, but it's a purpose and an endeavor after it. And do you see that in that definition of repentance, you see there must be faith in Christ? That's what it means, the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That's under the definition of repentance. And if we were giving a definition of faith, we would include the others. And that's why it's not necessary for God to put it both. Faith and repentance are inseparably joined together. Spurgeon said they're Siamese twins. If I were to look, suppose this is the east, I don't know whether it is or not. It's probably the east. I watch it, boys and girls. I'm looking at the east. I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to face the west. And I say, Johnny, what did I do? He said, you turned your back on the east. I say, Mary, what did I do? She said, you turned your face towards... No, I got it wrong. West, I guess. I don't want you to miss it. This is the west and this is the east. All right. So I say to Johnny, I face over here. I'm going to do this all over again. I face over here. I didn't practice this before the mirror. See, that's the problem. I face over here. I'm looking at the west. I'm looking west. Now I turn around and I'm looking east. And I say, Johnny, what did I do? He said, you turned your back on the west. I say, Mary, what did I do? She said, you turned your face toward the east. They're both right. But I can't do one without the other, can I? If I turn my back on the west, I can't do that without turning my face toward the east. That's how it's supposed to get. You know, one of the best illustrations I ever heard on this was Pastor Martin speaking on repentance once, and I'm going to borrow his illustration. You know, he reached in his pocket, and he pulled out a dollar. Some of you from his church, he may have done it there, but there's so many new people here. So he held up the dollar. Now, this is not plagiarism. I'm giving him the full credit, see. He held up the dollar, and he said, what's on there? Well, that's the head of George Washington. He says, what's on this side? Well, there's an eagle and a pyramid. And his point was this. That wherever George is, if it's a true $1 bill, if it's a true $1 bill, when you see George, you'll always know that the eagle and the pyramid's on the other side. And if the pyramid and the eagle is not on the other side where you see George, you've got a phony. You have a phony. And wherever you see the pyramid and the eagle, if it's a true bill, George is always on the other side. My dear, that's just the way it is with faith and repentance. Where there is true faith, there is also evangelical repentance. And where there is true repentance, there's always the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Do you know that Judas repented? My Bible tells me in John and in Matthew 27, verse 3, that Judas repented. But what did he do? He despaired, and destruction was his end. Despair and destruction. Peter repented in tears. And I ask you tonight, was the kiss of Judas a greater sin than the curse of Peter? I don't think so. I don't think the kiss of betrayal is any worse than the curse of denial. What was the difference between Judas and Peter? The big difference, the basic difference was the difference between true repentance and false repentance. Peter repented and embraced the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the gospel? The gospel is a divinely inspired message about God, about sin, about Christ, and it's a summons to faith and repentance. One question and I'm finished. What happens, boys and girls and men and women, what happens to men and women and boys and girls when they savingly receive that message? When they savingly receive that message, you know what happens? It's described in what I would call the shortest definition of a Christian in all the Bible. The shortest definition of a Christian in all the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is what happens when that message is savingly received. And this is what it says. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is, not he ought to be, not some are and others aren't, or it would be nice if he'd be, He is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. In that little verse you have the essence of true religion in these words, in Christ. In Christ. If I were to ask you all tonight about your relationship to your Maker, I would not ask you if you're a Baptist. I would not ask you if you're a Presbyterian. I would not ask you how many churches you've joined, how many aisles you've walked, how many decisions you've made. If I could only ask you one question to try to help you to determine your state before God, the question I'd ask is this: are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? That phrase is used 240 times in the New Testament. And I am asking the question. That's the question I want to put to you tonight. Are you in Christ? That's the essence of true religion. And the effects of that is this: old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. The effect is new creature. The evidence is old things pass away. All things become new. My dear, let me ask you tonight. Do you know anything about that kind of religion? Have you received that message that's divinely inspired about God and sin and Christ, and have you responded to that summons to faith and repentance? Well, answer the question in respect to the verse. The answer is, people who receive that message are new creatures in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this trust that you've trusted us with. And we pray that you'd burn it in our hearts as preachers, as laymen, as those who name thy name, to be serious about taking this message to where you told us to take it, Lord, to the uttermost parts of the earth and to every creature. Oh, God, help us as churches and as individuals to be faithful to the trust that's ours, even the gospel. And our Father, tonight, for those here who are strangers to heart religion, strangers to the power of things, O gracious and most merciful Father, be merciful to them and give them no peace, no rest, until they rest in the Son of God, our Savior. Hear our prayers for his name's sake. Amen.